Matthew Gospel chapters 24 and 25 are vital chapters in the consideration of the second coming of the Lord. And the contents of these two chapters are prompted by three questions that are asked at the beginning of chapter 24 by the disciples. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the world, or the end of the age, as the word there means? And it's worth just taking note of that there at verse 3, when you have that third of these questions of the end of the world, because the word that is there is the word we sometimes recognize as eon, referring to time. It is a word that has to do with age. It's translated age in the scriptures. More often it's translated by the word ever in the New Testament, referring to a long period of time. So it's not the ceasing to exist of the world. It's not that time when the world is going to be burned up and dissolved by fire and remade, as it tells us over, for example, in 2 Peter. It's referring to the end of the age. The disciples knew that there was an end of the age that was coming, and there were things that were going to happen at the end of the age. So there's these three questions that the disciples asked, and the Lord then proceeded to answer those three questions. Now, those questions were prompted by a lack of understanding on the part of the disciples. Not a lack of clarity in the scriptures, but a lack of understanding on the part of the disciples. You think just how often the Lord Jesus had to speak to these disciples and explain to them what was going to take place at Jerusalem. And even then, when they got to Jerusalem, they still didn't understand what was taking place. And that was part of the reason why they were so unbelieving and so in fear. After the events of the crucifixion, you find them in the upper room and they're afraid. The doors are locked and they don't want even to go out because they're afraid. Part of it was their lack of understanding. And that's what happens when there's a lack of understanding of the scriptures. There's a fear, an unreasonable and an unnatural fear that comes down upon individuals. Now, there's certainly times that caution ought to be exercised by us, and there is a proper fear that we are to have in certain circumstances. But there is a fear that is bred by a misunderstanding of scripture. Not a lack of clarity on the part of the scriptures, but it's our understanding of it, or our misunderstanding of it, or our lack even of a desire to search the scriptures and find out what it is that the Lord's word has to say. And it's always worth remembering that when we think about these disciples and the questions that they asked and the spirit that was among them at times. It was only much later on that they saw things much more clearly. Because the misunderstanding that they had was that they didn't understand that the sufferings had to come first and then the glory was to follow. Now, when you think about Peter's use of those terms later on, you can see that he had a far clearer vision then of those things when he was writing his epistles. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11 it is, at the end of that verse, you'll find that phrase where he says that the sufferings must come first and the glory that they should follow. So he had a much clearer vision then of those things, but not now. With these, and all of them, as a band of the disciples, did not have the clearer vision that they later on did have. And sometimes that can happen to us as well, that our understanding is unclear, and then that leads us to an unreasonable fear, an unjustified fear at times, and a way of acting. So it is always important that the child of God lives in the light of the word of God, understands what the Lord has to say, search a matter out, and then live in the light of that word. But the Lord Jesus proceeds to answer these three questions. And the interesting point is that there's three questions, or there's three elements to maybe the one question, if you want to look at it like that. But the Lord Jesus answers the disciples' query in three parts. In three parts. Beginning there at verse 4 and all the way down to verse 31. Although then he begins to enlarge on some of these points again, but certainly from verse 4 down to verse 31, you can take it there as a direct reply to these questions that the disciples were asking. And I just want to draw those three answers to you in those three sections that you have here, from verses 4 down to 31. And then we're going to come back to one of them. In fact, we're just going to come back to one element of one of them and pick up this thought about pestilences, because you will well know there in verse 7 that the term pestilence appears. And that's what we want to focus on this morning, in thinking about pestilence as a general sign of the age. But the Lord Jesus there, verses 4 to 14 is the first section, and there he is telling them the general signs and trends of the age. Because the point to notice is, and that's where we finished our reading, and I finished there deliberately, because if you look at the last short phrase there of verse 14, the Lord Jesus gets right up until the end. So it's not as if he's only explaining things that are going to happen part of the way. He's getting right to the coming of the Lord, because verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So he's already got to the end. He's already got to what they asked for. When was the coming of the Lord? When is the end of the age? So the Lord Jesus, by verse 14, has already got to the end of the age. But during those verses, he's just giving a very broad overview of that period of time, from his first coming right the way through to his second coming, which will bring about the end of the age. But then, in verse 15 down to 28, there are signs in and around Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus highlights. And we're not going to consider these, but what I want you to do is look at the very last two verses of that section. So from verse 15 down to verse 27 and 28, and we're getting to the end again. You'll see the answer to one of these queries. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." So you'll see there in verse 27, he's giving the reply to one of those other queries that they asked there in verse 3. "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" Well, he's telling them, the lightning's going to come out of the east and shineth unto the west, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he's speaking about the eagles being gathered as well. But the point to notice is that, again, he's getting to that end point, the coming of the Lord and the end of the age. He's bringing the disciples, but he's narrowing in on events that are going to take place in and around Jerusalem. For example, that section there, verse 15, starts off with reference to the abomination of desolation that is going to be set up on the temple. And then the last section, verses 29 down to 31, there are the signs in the heaven. But again, in fact, all of those three verses really have to do with that period, because we're right up until the very end of the age and the coming of the Lord. And verse 30, for example, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." So we're actually at his coming. So in those three stages, the Lord Jesus is getting to the end point on every occasion. And what the Saviour is doing there, he's following a rule of scripture interpretation that you have to apply in the very first page of your Bible. Because when you turn up Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have to apply the same law that the Lord Jesus is applying here. It's the law of elaboration, where the Lord Jesus gives an overview here of his these events that will take place up until his coming, and then he focuses in particular aspects of that same period of time. Well, it's not what you have to do to understand Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's not, as the critics say, that there's two accounts of creation. That's what the old higher critics had to say about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We don't accept that for a minute. We accept the principle that the Lord is elaborating on something that he has given a broad picture of, first of all. And he runs through in Genesis chapter 1 all the 6 days of creation. Brings us to that conclusion, all was very good. And then, in Genesis chapter 2, he goes back and starts to deal with certain things. The creation of man, the creation of Eve, and so on. But what is happening there is the same principle that the Lord Jesus is applying. So that which you learn at the very beginning of the Word of God, in order to understand the opening chapters of the Bible, you bring into use here again. Not only here, but in many places in the Scriptures. And certainly with regards not only to historical things, but also with regards to prophetic things. It's the same with the book of the Revelation. You ought to go through the book of the Revelation and mark the times that you will get to the coming of the Lord. You'll get to it in chapter 6. Never mind chapter 20 or anywhere else. You'll get to the coming of the Lord in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation. And then you follow the same principle. The Lord's beginning to elaborate on certain aspects that he would have us to note and take notice of. But it's worthwhile even reading through the book of the Revelation just to mark and take note of those times when you've already got to the coming of the Lord. So early in the book of the Revelation, in fact, chapter 6 really starts the first chapter where John was being shown those things that were to come, having seen the vision of the Lord exalted in chapters 4 and 5. So there's a principle there that you apply to historical records in the Old Testament, that the Lord will give you an overview and then focus in on particular aspects. And it's the same when we come to understand the prophetic scriptures as well. And Matthew 24 here is an example where you have to apply that particular law of scripture interpretation. Now, there are 6 points that the Lord highlights. We're not going to deal with other than one of these, but I just want them to mention them to you there very quickly, down through verses 4 to 14, and then we're going to come back to pick up on one of these. But there are 6, you could really say there's 6 points in each one of those 3 areas that we have been highlighting. The general signs of the age, verses 4 to 14, the signs in and around Jerusalem, you can divide that into 6. Then those signs that are in the heavens, verses 29, 30 and 31, you could divide into 6 as well. So the Lord is breaking it down and saying, here are particular aspects, here are things to notice and to focus on. And when you think that verses 4 to 14 here is covering 2,000 years of history already, the Lord is here saying, these are the general signs of the age. These are the things that are going to be common throughout this whole period of time. You know, many times, well, it's usually when there's earthquakes in the world somewhere, that somebody will say to you, oh, the Lord must be coming soon, all these earthquakes taking place. And you often think, well, where did you get that idea from? Because if you read this portion that we're thinking about here now, it says this is only the beginning of sorrows. These things are to be the common trends of the age that are found here in verses 4 to 14. These are not going to mark the coming of the Lord. We're not to look at these things and say, the coming of the Lord is very near now. These things are happening. Well, if some of the things that are happening in the other sections, in and around Jerusalem, and then in the heavens, then we can say the Lord's coming is very, very close now. But if these things that we're thinking about and observing in the world fall into verses 4 to 14 of Matthew 24, then we have to conclude, no, these are the general signs of the age. These can happen at any time and do happen during this whole course of time between the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord. But very quickly, just to highlight these to you, verses 4, 5 and 6, there's forthcoming events in and around Jerusalem. Now, picture yourself at that particular time where the disciples are. The Saviour hasn't gone to the cross yet, so the crucifixion hasn't even taken place. So we're way back in those times, AD 32, AD 33. And the Lord begins to say, there's certain things that are going to happen in Jerusalem within a very short period of time. And we know that happened, because we have the benefit now of hindsight. For example, in that section there, it tells you that you are, verse 6, you'll see that little phrase, see that you be not troubled. See that you be not troubled. That word troubled doesn't mean fear and anxiety. But rather, it's the point I'm making. It's a tumult or a disorder of mind that arises from a wrong or an excited expectation. Remember what Paul had to write to the Thessalonians and say to him that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Because some of them were being troubled by a misunderstanding of the scriptures, that the Lord coming was going to happen any day, and some of them even gave up their work. As Paul said in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Because some of them had given up their work, thinking that the Lord's about to appear any moment. And Paul had to write to them and say, you're being shaken in mind and troubled. That's the same thought there as you have here of the Saviour. The Saviour is saying, when you see these things happening in Jerusalem within a very short period of time, you're not to be troubled. You're not to be troubled by thinking the Lord's coming right away. Because that was evidently not the case. There were certain things that were to happen. There were false Christs that were to rise. There were wars and rumours of war that were to go as well, take place in a short period of time. But then it also highlights there the second one, the relation of the nations one to another. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Verses, the latter part of verse 7, there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. That's the one that we're going to come to think about this morning. God's judgments and chastisements in the earth during this period of time. The fourth one is the relation of the nations to the churches. Verse 9, the Lord was preparing these disciples for persecution. And we know that even before those wars that would culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem, the church would be persecuted. So the Lord was preparing them. There in verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations. Well, that was going to happen within the land of Israel itself, and certainly when they went out to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, they were going to face that. But these are general trends as well. And then you have fifthly there the conduct of God's people, verses 10, 11, 12 and 13. And notice the use of the term many. Many that profess the Lord's name will be offended. Many who will be led astray by the false teachers. Many, the love of many shall wax cold. So he's referring there to those matters. And the sixth one is in verse 14, where it speaks there about the gospel being preached in all the world. But it's a different word there. It's not the same word as is there in the question in verse 3, where I said means the end of the age. The word world there in verse 14 is actually the word oikumene. We understand it as the inhabited earth. It referred to the bounds of the Roman Empire. That's the word that is used there by the Lord in that particular place. So it's a totally different word. And he's saying that the gospel is going to be preached in what was known as the inhabited earth, the Roman earth. Then shall the end come. And it's highlighting the fact that, and it has been true down through time, there has been a great concentration of gospel preaching in the Roman earth. And that's going to be one of the marks, the demise of that as the Lord's return approaches. So, very generally there, we've looked over those six signs. But I want us to go back then to the one that is mentioned, as I say, the end of verse 7, latter part of verse 7, and beginning of, or all of verse 8, where we come to notice here the part that pestilence will play in the judgments of God and the chastisements of God upon the nations of the earth. You see, the first thing I want you to notice here is that the Lord exercises a governmental oversight of the world that he has created. The Saviour has returned to heaven, but that does not mean that he is absent himself from ruling in the earth. That's often the charge that is made against those who believe in a millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that somehow we play down the rule of Christ at the present time. No, we do not. We acknowledge Christ is ruling and reigning now. God is governing the world now. And what you have here in verse 7 and verse 8 is a testimony to his governmental oversight of the world that he has created, that he always has carried that on. Prior to the coming of the Saviour the first time, down through Old Testament history, the Lord has carried on a governmental oversight of the earth, and he continues to do so, and will ever do so. He will take up that governmental oversight to a far more visible degree. That's what our point is. But he will take up that it will be seen that Christ is indeed the one who exercises an authority and a rule and a reign over this world. That's what will come at the end of the age. But now, the Lord is indeed exercising an oversight, a governmental oversight over the earth. And not only will he permit, but he will send famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And if you take those terms that are there, there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. As I say, not only will the Lord permit them, he will actually send them. And we're going to notice that in a little regard this morning. So there are chastisements that do come upon the world. They come upon the inhabitants of the world because of their sinfulness, because of their disobedience. Now, we know that all trouble in the world is traceable back to the origin of sin. When the world was first created, all was very good. And there was a peace that ruled and reigned in the physical creation and also in the heart of man. But sin disturbed that peace. Disturbed that peace within man. Now, there is no peace in the heart of man at all. He's a troubled soul. But also in the physical world. The physical world, Romans 8 tells us that the creation groans. There's no peace even in the physical world. All as a result of sin. So all the trouble that comes in the world is a result of sin. It is to be traceable back to sin and to the consequences of sin. But in particular instances, God shows his displeasure against sin by sending grief and by sending afflictions upon the inhabitants of the world. I think it's important to understand that. There are particular incidences when God shows his displeasure against sin by sending grief and sending afflictions upon the inhabitants of the world. And I use those two terms very deliberately and specifically because those are the very two terms that Jeremiah uses when he sits down and he reviews the troubles that befell Jerusalem leading up to the destruction of the temple under the hand of the Babylonian armies. He uses those terms. Turn over to Lamentations chapter 3. And note this. There's this little oasis in the middle of the book of Lamentations that begins with Jeremiah recalling certain things. Verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." These are truths that he knows. He's recalling them to his mind. You only can recall something you already know. Learning something for the first time, you don't say, "I'm recalling it." You recall a known truth. You recall a truth that's already there. You've learned it. It's established in your mind. You're recalling it. You're thinking about it and dwelling on it for a particular purpose. Jeremiah is doing this because it gives him hope, it tells us there in Lamentations 3:21. I recall certain things to mind. And there's familiar words here. Terms that we know so well. Verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." These are well-known terms. But what I want you to consider is verses 32 and 33 of this section. Verse 32, it says, "But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Now here are the things that Jeremiah is recalling to mind. Here, as I say, he's recalling established truth. This is not something that he's learning for the first time as he there surveys the desolation that has come upon Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. It's not something that he's learning. It's not the Lord revealing something to him for the first time. Jeremiah knows this because this is the example and teaching of Scripture and history right up until this point in time in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah knows that these things have come upon nations at times, that there are desolations that come. And here's his thoughts upon that the Lord doth not afflict. Verse 32, better read that again. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So Jeremiah knows in his own mind there are times when the Lord does send grief and he sends afflictions upon the world. He does it for particular purposes and for particular reasons. So there are chastisements that come upon nations, come upon the world at particular times. As there will be continual wickedness in the earth, so there will be continual chastisements of God poured out upon the earth from time to time. And that brings us back to Matthew 24 here. This is why it's a general trend of the age. It's not going to be something that's going to be consistent and going to be there all the time, but no, it's going to appear now and again. These different types of afflictions, famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. They're going to be in different places at different times. But we must remember that when they appear, God is exercising his governmental oversight of the earth. And there are times when he sends these into the world. Nations, by and large, have lost control of the virus. But God in heaven hasn't lost control. It is doing exactly the purposes of God on the earth. And it will accomplish exactly as he pleases. And all the time when we think that the Lord is, and understand that this is what the Lord is doing, remember those words of Jeremiah. He doth not afflict willingly. They are tempered with mercies. As we well know, if God dealt with nations as they deserved, if God dealt with you and I as we deserved, where would any of us be today? And Jeremiah was conscious, if God had dealt with Jerusalem and God had dealt with Israel as they deserved, where would they be? There wouldn't even have been a remnant left. So he is conscious as he sits down there and recalls to his mind, the impression is that Jeremiah is possibly on one of the mountains overlooking Jerusalem because of some of the terminology that he uses in the book of the Lamentations. It's as if he's looking down on the city of Jerusalem. It may well even suggest he's having a divine perspective given to him afresh. As he recalls these things to mind, he's beginning to see, oh, the Lord is in control. And all that devastation that was brought about by the Babylonian armies, it was all at God's direction upon a nation who had sinned repeatedly, who had been warned repeatedly, who had been called to repentance repeatedly, and they would not listen. And is it any surprise that when these things happen in the earth, such as pestilences that we are thinking about particularly, it's no surprise that these things come. The only surprise is that they don't come more often and more severely. Because this world is only reaping what it deserves. Mm-hmm. And not even that, because they're tempered with mercy. But secondly, I want you to consider here that these afflictions are a means of God speaking to the inhabitants of the earth. They are the means of God speaking to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, if you think a little bit here about these disciples and understand a little bit about their mindset. Here are disciples, Jewish disciples, schooled in the Old Testament. I know that later on they were described as unlearned and ignorant men, but that's only a reference to the fact that they had not been to any of the rabbinical schools of Jerusalem. These men knew the Old Testament scriptures. They would have been taught that in the Jewish synagogue. So when the Lord Jesus is here speaking, when he uses terms like pestilences, these disciples would immediately latch on to the significance of that word. They knew enough. They were well taught in that sense. They had been taught the scriptures. They knew the word of God. And they would have known immediately what the significance of the Lord Jesus using a term like pestilence. Because the word pestilence as we have it in the Old Testament is one word in the Old Testament language. It's translated by a few different English words, for example. Well, most of the time, 47 times, it's translated by pestilence. Once by the word plagues in Hosea 13, and once the plague of the Murin in Egypt. It's the same word. But by and large, this term is translated in our English Bible by the word pestilence. But it's one word. And for disciples that were brought up in school in Old Testament scripture and in Hebrew idiom and Jewish culture, the significance of the Lord using the term pestilence, I don't think, was lost on them. Because every noun has got a root meaning. Would you be surprised to know that the root meaning of the word pestilence comes from the verb to speak? Comes from the verb to speak. Hundreds and hundreds of times. In fact, almost 1,000 times. In the Old Testament, that verb appears. To speak. So when there is a noun that is built upon a particular verb, there is a connection. So here's this term, pestilences. That appears a number of times itself. 47 times on its own. It's in our English Bible as the term pestilence. It appears in Old Testament scriptures. And it comes from this verb to speak. Does it not suggest that when there's pestilences in the earth, God is speaking?
Amen.
God is speaking. And to somebody that understood that language, like those disciples, they would know the significance of the Lord Jesus using that term. Because they would immediately make the connection with what is the root verb in that? What is that root meaning in that? To speak. God is speaking. And I tell you, God is speaking to the nations. God is speaking to the nations at the present time. When you think of our present circumstances and the pestilence that is abroad in the earth, we can certainly conclude that God is speaking. The Bible will teach the Christian God is speaking. Whatever else, whatever other views are out there among the ungodly in the world as to why this virus has come or the purpose of it or what is it all about, the Christian should be able to say, I know what it's about. God is speaking. God is speaking. Now, I want you to turn up a few scriptures for a moment here. I want you to consider a few verses out of the Old Testament that highlight this matter of pestilences. What are we to understand with that? Well, turn away back to Exodus chapter 5. In fact, here's another law of scripture interpretation, the law of the first mention. And I'm sure you've heard that before about find out the place where something appears for the first time in scripture and it will give you the key to understand it everywhere else as well. Well, let's apply that law. And that will take us back to Exodus chapter 5 and verse 3. And it says there, and they said, this is Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Moses and Aaron knew widespread disobedience to the commands of God leads to pestilence. Isn't that what they're saying? If we as a nation disobey God, he's going to fall upon us with pestilence. That's what he's saying to Pharaoh. We have received the commands of the Lord. We know what the Lord has required of us. He has revealed his will to us. We are to go and to worship him. And if we do not go, if we do not obey God, he's going to fall upon us with pestilences. That's the first use of the term pestilence in the Bible. And there's your key to understand what it's all about. Pestilence comes when there is widespread disobedience from God. And it's easy to conclude that in the present climate that we live in this world. Widespread disobedience. Why is it so widespread, the virus? Is there a nation in the world that's not in living in disobedience to God? There's not a nation in some way or another. Many ways. Living in disobedience to God. Is it any surprise then that pestilence will fall upon nations? God is speaking. When pestilence comes, that's the conclusion we are to come to. There is national disobedience. There is national disobedience. And the sad thing is, there's not a single voice in our country that says that publicly. Not a single voice. Say what you will about Trump, and Trump is a rascal. But, not last week, but I think it was the week before, he made a statement about America needing the Bible and America needing prayer. I know they come out of a mouth of a rascal, but there's not even one of the rascals in this nation of ours that will utter those words, or anything like it. But that's the conclusion we are to come to from the Bible. Pestilences fall upon nations with widespread disobedience against God. And you can mention any number of commands and instructions from God's word. So it has to do with national disobedience. Because that's what Moses is referring to there in Exodus 5. If we as a nation refuse to obey the Lord, when we know what we ought to do, then it's no surprise that pestilence comes. I want you to turn to another portion, Leviticus chapter 26. We'll take this consecutively as we work through the Bible rather than going back and forth. Leviticus 26. I want you to see there that the Lord has a direct hand in sending pestilences upon nations for disobedience. Leviticus 26 and verse 25. It says, I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And that's an interesting term itself, the quarrel of my covenant. The Lord says, I'll bring a sword upon you to avenge this. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Do you notice the part the Lord directly has to play? It's not, I will permit this. I will allow this. The Lord says, I will bring it. I will bring it upon you. I will bring it upon you. I'll just read the verse. You can look it up. It's Deuteronomy 28, verse 21, where it says, the Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord will make it cleave to you. Why is it that the nations can't get rid of COVID? Is it because the Lord says, I'll make it cleave to you?
Yes.
I'll make it cleave to you in your disobedience. In your ear that won't hear and you won't obey what God's word has to say. I'll make it cleave to you. You see, it ought to teach us to fear God. It ought to teach us to fear God. God exercises a rule in the world today. Today. It's not something that's going to happen when he returns only. It's happening today. He's ruling the nations today. He's governing today. It tells us over in Jeremiah, he's king of nations. And he's exercising that kingship today. Now what do we do? Where's the remedy? Well, turn to 2 Chronicles now, please. And chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7. And you may well have already picked out the verse that you think we're going to. Verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I'm sure that's a very familiar verse to you, but I want you to notice the verse before. Because that's the context of it. The calling of the people, the needing to repent of disobedience, the healing of the land, what's all that about? Well, look at verse 7. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. If I send pestilence, then we have this verse, if my people that are called by my name. Now, many times verse 14 is taken as a standalone text and preached on. No harm in that, but it's always worth noticing the context. Vitally important. The healing of the land is not only a healing to do with a forsaking of sin and a turning to the Lord, turning from the wicked ways that are mentioned there in verse 14. The healing is the removal of the pestilence. Here's the remedy. Here's how the United Kingdom gets rid of COVID. Turn on to the Lord. Do as these two verses tell us. Here's the remedy. Here's the remedy for any nation. It's the same for an individual in their own sin. What's the remedy to avoid the wrath of God? Turn from your sins and seek the Lord. Come to Christ. Isn't that what the unconverted has to do? There has to be a turning to the Lord. If there's going to be a removing of pestilence, there is that need to call upon the Lord. Very quickly, I'll finish off with this point. If you go back to Matthew 24, these pestilences that periodically come upon the earth are only the beginning of sorrows. Isn't that what verse 8 says? Verse 7, the latter part of it tells us of these matters, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. And then the Lord says, these are just the beginning. This is just the beginning. There are far greater and far more afflictive pestilences that will yet come upon the earth. When you think of pestilences, and we have been noticing a few references to them that had come upon Jerusalem, they were nothing compared to what was going to fall upon Jerusalem within a short period of time from then. In AD 70, and what yet awaits Jerusalem. Because as we know, the Lord Jesus goes on to speak about the time of great tribulation here in Matthew 24 as well. So whatever those occasions are, and you can look them up in the Old Testament when pestilence came upon Judah and Israel, they are nothing compared to what was going to happen just a short time afterwards and what ultimately is going to come. Didn't the Lord Jesus say there's a time of tribulation coming, the like of which they've never seen? That's what national disobedience brings you, you see. Greater and greater and greater and greater chastisements from God. As it is illustrated in his dealings with Israel as a nation. But then if you think about the general pestilences that come upon the whole earth, they're nothing compared to what will yet fall upon this earth. We'll take up this a little bit tonight, but just for the moment, Psalm 11 verse 6, listen to these words. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 11 verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And again, there is judgments coming upon this earth, that whatever pestilences there have been up until this point of time, they are nothing compared to what yet it will await. And that brings us to think about the wrath of God that will come prior to his coming and at his coming. I'll finish off with this thought here on this point, that these are the beginnings of sorrow. These general pestilences are as nothing compared to what will yet fall upon the earth for one reason. For one reason. Jeremiah gave it to us. Jeremiah had the gist of it back there in Lamentations 3, because the judgment that is coming upon the earth is judgment without mercy. Wasn't that what Jeremiah mentioned? That the Lord tempers his pestilences with mercies these days? Isn't that what he said? Maybe we should go back and just notice that in Lamentations 3 as to what Jeremiah said in those two verses. Chapter 3, verse 32. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. There are compassions. The Lord tempers those chastisements now that he pours out upon the earth. He tempers them. They are warnings, as we have noticed. They are pointers to a far more awful day that is yet to come. And what makes that day that is to come much more awful is the fact it is judgment without mercy. That's why, for example, in Revelation 14, verse 11, it says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. What is the mixture? Is it referring to the fact that when the Lord chastens nations in this time, he always tempers it with his mercy? There's always mercies. I think it was mentioned. I think even this week I saw something about that. The importance of vitamin D in fighting COVID. Was it not surprising that when that first lockdown came, that the month of April was such a sunny month? I think there was no rain at all fell in Northern Ireland in April time. And I remember saying it at the time, if that is true, there is an example of the Lord tempering judgment with mercy. The Lord tempers his judgments with mercies. But there comes a day when he's going to pour out his wrath without mixture. That day yet awaits, and that's why he says here to these disciples, these are only the beginnings of sorrow. There is a far greater day coming. And oh, may we be prepared for that day. May we know the Lord and fear the Lord. And if you're here this morning, you're not saved, I trust the Lord will teach you that you need to fear the Lord. And you need to be right with the Lord. And may we live then as his people with a knowledge of why these things happen. The Christian of all the people in the world should be able to say, here's why something is happening. At least, if in a general sense, if not more specifically. Because the Lord's word gives us direction.